I'll admit that sometimes it seems a little overwhelming, all of the information that the Bible gives us. Week after week, we just push into John and we have more information and more things, and we sing more things and we talk about more things, and it's just seemingly sometimes overwhelming. There's a woman who commented in our care group on last Monday night that said, "My head is just full. I can't think about another thing. I've just got so much stuff in my head about all this Bible stuff. I wanted to, like, I had this image of a balloon. I just kind of wanted to go, you know, and just see all the Bible goodness gush out." But we have to understand what we believe and why we believe. Our church even has a doctrinal statement that says what we believe and why. And we've said it before. We do what we do because we believe what we believe. But why do we believe it? Why do we believe the gospel? Why do we believe God's word? Why do we believe that Jesus existed and that he is who he says he is? We believe what we believe because Jesus is who he says he was. We're going to look at a text today, and I want us to pull out three belief statements out of this passage today and why we believe them. And as we endeavor to lift up Jesus Christ and see him clearly, hopefully we'll do that. So head over to John chapter 14. We are making progress in John. Pretty soon it will be Advent season. Another 6 weeks or so, we'll take a break from John and we'll look at the leading up to Christmas, the expectation of the Messiah. But if you're visiting with us today, we go through books of the Bible. We go through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe God's word speaks to us. We do not come to the Bible with our own set of ideas and then look for the Bible to verify our own weak thinking, right? We look for the Bible to change us. We submit to the Bible. So we're going to look at John chapter 14 today. Last week we saw the Passover supper with Jesus and his disciples. Judas had literally just left to find the Pharisees to turn Jesus in, to betray him. Jesus then gave them a new commandment to love one another as he has loved them. We then saw Peter last week display his bravado in the safety of being in a dark room after a nice meal with his bros. And that will quickly turn into denial in public. Jesus then sandwiched his command in the middle of two human failures we saw. Judas failed, Peter failed. And in the middle, Jesus says, "Here's my new commandment, love each other as I have loved you." And recall that we said we are to love others as Jesus loves us, even in the face of those human failures. We're people. We're going to fail each other. Our love for each other has to be based on something far greater than that, the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his death on the cross is the whole reason that we're able to love people in spite of their weaknesses and their sin. Because otherwise, how is it going to get covered? We just press in and say, "Oh, well, that's okay." No, people are going to sin against us, and the whole reason that we can love them in the midst of that is because Jesus died for those sins. And we can say, "Yes, I can love you because Jesus loved me. I can forgive you because Jesus forgave me. And the sin that I have against God is far greater than anything you will ever do to me." We need to keep that in mind. This week, Jesus continues his final instructions to his disciples at the Passover meal. As you can imagine, the events that are unfolding are beginning to trouble him and trouble his disciples greatly. Let's look at one verse to start us off. John 14, 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And Jesus starts by encouraging his disciples. And remember, he himself was in a place of distress. In 13:21. We read that. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. These things are starting to affect Jesus. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. These things are troubling to him, and they're going to be more troubling to him as what he expects grows near. Jesus senses the disciples' troubled hearts. And so now he goes on to comfort them and to encourage them. For many of us, I think our heart's natural tendency is towards fear, worry, and anxiety. Anybody else like that, or just me? Right? Everyone on this planet has felt fear, worry, and anxiety. Everyone on this planet has felt a troubled heart. And I know some of you right now, I know your situations very well. I know you're in the midst of a very troubled, heavy heart. And Jesus gives us the answer for this right in the same verse, and it's two prongs. Look at this. First, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Just that is kind of un-American in and of itself, because we have a feeling and we just think that that feeling is correct, so therefore we must just go with that feeling. I feel depressed, so therefore everything must be all bad. We never even stop and think that we should probably just say no to that feeling. We never even stop and think and say no. Jesus said, do not let your heart do that. Do not let your heart just run away. I know it's completely foreign to us, but we are in control of our feelings, right? We teach our kids that, and then somehow as an adult, we kind of forget that, right? We are in control of our feelings by the power of the Holy Spirit and by this book that he has given us. We inform our heart with the truth and we say, no soul, no heart, that is not the case. Do not let your heart be troubled. So the first thing is we just stand up to ourselves and we say, stop. We just say, don't give into it. Don't run away with it. And believers, this is why we have a choice to say no to sin. Because Christ freed us from the bondage of sin. We are not just slaves to our feelings to just continue with that. We can say, no, my Savior has forgiven me by shedding his blood. He rose from the dead. I am not a slave to sin. I can say no. I don't just have to go with it. But second, the answer Jesus gives us in this passage too is instead of letting your hearts be troubled, what does he say? Believe. He says the answer to fear is faith. Instead of letting your hearts just go, believe. But look what he says. He says, believe in something. Believe in the right things. Don't just believe in the humanistic Oprah Winfrey whatever. Like things are going to work out okay and everything's going to be fine. And maybe I'll just do these four things of hypnotic breathing or something weird like that and it'll be fine. No. Believe in what? What does he say? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Church, it's not ourselves. We believe in God. We don't let our feelings run away with them. We believe, and we believe in something eternal, something important, something critical, something perfect. It has to be faith in the right things. Not our abilities or positive thinking or blind hope, but in a person, Jesus Christ, in God, represented as Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Of course, as you would begin to think, it's a little deeper than that. Jesus directs the disciples' faith to a reality that is greater even in all the darkness that is right now going to produce for them. Let's keep going. Good verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus starts to talk to his disciples about his Father's house. Most likely he's talking about heaven, where God dwells. In heaven, there are many dwelling places. If you roll old school with KJV, you remember in my house there are many mansions, right? It's more like rooms, it's more like dwelling places, right? Our life with Christ will be eternal. And when we focus on eternity, as one old song says, the things of earth grow strangely dim, right? When we focus on what awaits us in heaven, all of this stuff down here on earth suddenly grows strangely dim, not as important as what awaits us. Troubled hearts will be silenced. Sin will be permanently banished. The things that weigh us down here and gnaw at our souls here will not exist in the light of his glory and grace. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing that we have sung about. And so putting these things together, we can say first that we believe in a perfect eternity through faith in Jesus. We believe in a perfect eternity through faith in Jesus. That's what he is encouraging his disciples. Look, guys, I know it's going to get really dark. There are things that are going to happen that are going to really discourage you, and you're going to be tempted to despair. You will see me suffer and die hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross. They will be tempted to very much despair and lose all hope. And he says, believe. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Remember what I'm going to do. Remember that you share an inheritance with me by faith. And so think about this, church. Think about this. Jesus is busy preparing a place for his church, for believers to go and spend eternity with him. Jesus, the creator of sunsets and sunrises and the ocean and the Grand Canyon and really good coffee and a million flavors of food and all the colors of the rainbow. That Jesus, that God, everything that you see that's around you that is awesome and good and wonderful, that God is creating a place for his people to spend eternity in. Is that not going to be the most perfect eternity without sin? Most beautiful eternity? And a lot of people, we spent some time talking about this during Summerfest this year. A lot of people think about heaven, like, what does that mean? Am I going to be in a diaper where we're playing a harp and floating on a cloud for the rest of my life? But it doesn't sound very fun to me. I don't understand what that is. That is not the picture that the Bible paints of eternity. Okay, our eternity, church, is a real physical eternity. Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he says we will resurrect from the dead too, and we will be with him in a perfect physical creation. We will do stuff. We will see stuff. We will be busy with stuff, and it will be perfect, and it will be awesome. And we will spend our eternity in a perfect eternity with our God. And the world that he is preparing for those who have faith in him will be nothing short of perfect. And then we realize that this is a sure and definite hope for the believer. This is not something that we hope we get to. This is something that is a sure and definite hope for a believer. Through faith in Jesus, he will provide an eternal resting place that will far outweigh the present. And so if you are weighed down today by the present and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, remember that. Let that feed your soul. Church, knowing this should comfort us in the present. It really should. The Savior has put an end to sin and death. In this life, we will have many troubles, but in the end, we will be with him forever. I think about that. What will this be like to be with him forever and think about that? And think about, will we even remember all of this stuff? All of this stuff and the heartache and the pain and the sin and the sickness and the death and all of that? Or will it just not even matter in light of the glory of Christ? We know this because Jesus will not abandon us. And that's what he tells his disciples too. He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and I will take you to myself and you are going to be there also with me. He promises in these verses to take us to himself that we may be with him. And this is the fourth part of the big story of the Bible, right? We talk about that all the time. We have creation where God created the world. We have fall where sin, where we chose sin. We chose to reject God. God knew that already. That's why he gave us part three, Christ. And one day Christ will return and restore everything that sin has broken. But right now we live in between the ring finger and the pinky, right? Right now we live in this time where it's the period of grace, where God is saying, this is my gospel, this is my work, church, do it, proclaim the gospel, bring many with you, like he's saying. Believe the gospel, see what I'm giving you. And it's a period of grace where we want people to know and believe. But the fact that he is coming back again is the fourth part of the story, and that is sure, and that is true. And there are many things that can trouble our heart, but our eternal Savior quiets them like he is quieting the disciples' heart in this part right here. Naturally, as you would know by now, the disciples don't immediately get this, right? So let's keep reading. First one to pipe up is Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. So Thomas chimes in and he says, okay, look, boss, what are you talking about? Wait, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. So if we don't know where you're going, we don't know how we're going to get there. Like, what do we put into Waze or Google Maps to get there? I don't get it. I don't understand. Where are we supposed to go? And Jesus must have had another moment, you know, palm into forehead where it's like, I'm not talking about a physical way. I'm not telling you directions of how to get there, Thomas. I am the way. It's me. You get to this place through me. You get to this place through salvation. It's not about knowing the way. It's about knowing me. It's about knowing Jesus. I'm standing right here in front of you. Jesus says, I do not only provide access, but it's also the way that you know God to begin with. If you want to know God, you have to know me, because I and the Father are one. So here's our second belief statement. We believe only Jesus provides salvation. We believe only Jesus provides salvation. This is kind of that little rub, right? This is that exclusivity that causes some people to lose their minds. Yes, Jesus really does claim to be God, and he really does claim to be the only way to God. Sorry, don't get mad at me. I'm just the mailman. That's what he said it right here. We just read it. Contrary to popular opinion, all gods are not the same, nor is there many ways to get to gods or God. There's one way to get to God. That's so offensive, that's so narrow-minded, that's so arrogant, that you would say that there's only one way to get to God. You Christians are so arrogant. What about all those other people that are just all wrong? The millions of the Muslims are just wrong. The millions of the Jews or whatever, they're all wrong. Whatever it says it right here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is the most arrogant and offensive and narrow-minded thing to say if it's not true. If it is true, it's the best news that's ever been told. You guys get that? Do you see that? And it is true. The Bible says it's true. And what we believe is true. It's a central theme in the Bible. One of my favorite places to go is 1 Timothy 2. I put it in your bulletins there. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says this. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We're looking at the proper time right now in John, people. It's happening. That's the proper time. The events are happening right there. They're working. They're in motion. And Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says, yes, there's one God and there's one way to God. The Bible says that Jesus is God and that there's one way to do it. And we believe that only Jesus provides salvation. And so if you're here and you believe this, you're okay with this. If not, this might shock and anger you. And first of all, I want to say thank you for being here. We want you to be here. If you're struggling with this, think about what that quest is. If you're struggling with this, think about why you're here, probably anyway, because you want to know God, right? It's almost like, follow me on this, might be a little crazy. It's almost like we were created and that this creator put a need to know him inside our hearts. I could be crazy on that. It's almost like God, our creator, said, there's going to be things in this life that cannot satisfy something in your soul. And what that should do is make you think that there's something bigger than this whole life. And that's me. And he put that need for us in all of us. Ecclesiastes reminds us that he put eternity in all our hearts. Put it there. And Jesus says, point blank, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. It's about knowing God. And in order to know God, you need to know Jesus Christ. The obvious application here is, are we seeking to know God? Are we on this quest to know God? Even if you're a believer, church, you need to be knowing God more deeply. How do we get to know God more deeply? That's a question I often get as a pastor. Pastor, how do I get to know God more deeply? And I will say, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to look at him. You need to read this, because the whole Bible points to Jesus Christ. You want to know God, you need to know Jesus Christ, because we believe only Jesus provides salvation. This can be difficult, of course. This can be hard to swallow. And once again, the disciples are trying to understand this. Now enter Philip. Philip says to him, okay, I think I got this. Lord, then show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Jesus inserts palm into forehead again and says, "Have I not been with you so long and you still don't know me? Philip." You know, when they drop the name, you know you're in trouble, right? "Whoever has seen me has also seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." Jesus goes on a little bit of a tear of poor Philip here. And he says, okay, Philip says, okay, I got it. I think I know what you're saying. So you're one with the Father. So you represent him. So just show us the Father and then we'll believe you. Just show us him. And in the Greek, it says, then it will suffice. It will be enough. It will be sufficient. I think I understand what you're saying. It's kind of like Moses, right? Back in Exodus, just show me your glory and then, you know, we'll go from there. No, we don't see God. Okay. We don't get to see God. If we do see God, we're like those German dudes in Raiders of the Lost Ark when their faces melted. Remember that? Anybody else? Nobody else has seen that movie. Okay. He is completely holy and completely other. We don't get to see God except in Jesus Christ. He's given us Jesus Christ. That's how we see God. Jesus responds, shaking his head, "Philip, really? This is nothing new. I've been saying this the whole time. Remember just a little while ago when I said I and the Father are one? And then suddenly the religious guys wanted to throw rocks at my head. Do you remember that? We ran out of Jerusalem for our lives because I said that. I've been saying it. Why are you not believing it?" Jesus says, "It's not that you don't know me. It's that you don't believe what I'm saying." Christians, here it comes, right? We can say we know Jesus all day long, but do we believe what he is saying? Are we like Philip? Are we like Thomas? We're just like, one more thing, just one more thing. Just, I'll almost be ready to follow you completely. I just want one more little bit of evidence. Just help me on this. Church, that's why we call it faith. You've got to believe. You've got to step out in faith. Jesus is gracious. And he says, okay, look, there are two things that you can look to for proof of me being united with the Father, and I'll explain them to you. He's going to say, my words and my works. In verse 10, he says, the words I speak are not from me, they're from the Father. Back in 12, verses 49 and 50, which depending on your Bible and the way it's paginated, might even be on the same page, but he says this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Jesus has been saying this. My words are not my own. I'm not making this stuff up, guys. The Father gave me this stuff to say. That's how you can believe that I am one in the Father. But he also says, look at my works. Look at what I've done. I made the best wine ever from water. Do you remember that? I healed blind guys, the lame guys, and oh yeah, how about Laz over there who's now standing up and with us? He was dead. Do you remember that? Do you believe my words or do you believe my works? I'm being gracious here, Philip. I'm giving you two examples of why I'm God. I'm speaking the message of God and I'm doing the works of God. Church, we still have the word of God and we still have the works of God. We still have both. We still have both. We have the word. We're celebrating this month, right? 500th anniversary of the Reformation, which gave us this. Which gave us the Bible in our own language. That said, Rome, you don't get to have it all for yourself in a language that nobody can understand. We want it for us. I want to read it for myself. And people died so that you can have it right here. We have his words right here. We still have his word. Do we believe it? Do we believe that he is one with God? Because of his word. We still have his works. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Look around you. Look at the church he established in Vernon. How about the baptisms we've witnessed? The lives turned over to Jesus. The changes being made. Sin being defeated. Marriages being transformed. Community and care groups growing together. Jesus is still working, church. Do we see it? Does it boost our faith? And for those of us who are weak in the faith this morning, Jesus Your eternal Savior and Comforter of hearts is the only way to the Father. And we'll see that his work continues and his word continues. Jesus not only deepens the truth as we round this out this morning, but he also puts the ball squarely in our court. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus drops the truly, truly. In the Greek, it's amen, amen. It's like this is a solemn statement, what I'm about to say to you, and it's completely true. Jesus says, if you will do the works that I do by believing in me, you will see my work. Our faith will be put into action, and we'll have to remember that we work with his energy for his glory. And so if we quickly pick up our third statement here, we believe that Jesus will enable his work to continue. We believe that Jesus will enable his work to continue. How? Okay, well, how? That's what the text is going to tell us, right? First, it's by the nature of these greater works. And we got a little bit of work to do here when we think about this, okay? Because this text is hijacked by false teachers who will say, yes, therefore, we get to do what Jesus did in greater magnitude, right? So we should expect to be able to heal people instantly. We should be able to expect to raise people from the dead. We should be able to expect to do these things that Jesus did. Even more so, maybe even greater things than Jesus did. And I'm going to tell you that that's false teaching. I'm going to tell you that that's not true. And I don't buy that for a few reasons. First, the last section we said, Jesus said, believe in who I am because of the works that I'm doing. They can't be the same kind of works. Because Jesus said, the works point to me. And if we're supposed to do those works, who are they pointing to? Maybe us. Could be some confusion about it. Jesus is saying these are a different sort of work. And now, don't get freaky on me. I'm not saying that Jesus will never do supernatural works through us. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the magnitude and the scope that sometimes we look at a text like this and say we're supposed to do this is just off track. It really, really is. Jesus says the whole point of the works is to prove who I am. That's the point of what I'm doing these things for. Additionally, greater works. And how are we going to do greater works than what Jesus did? How are you going to top raising people from the dead? Okay? I don't know what's greater than that, humanistically speaking. What are greater works that we would do? Expand that. What about dying on the cross? Being risen from the dead. What's greater than that? You're going to do greater works than that? It's not possible. How could we, mere humans, do greater works than Jesus the Messiah? We can't. So our author here, John, must be talking about different works. They must be greater in effect. And watch this. And what I mean is the work of the church will continue. What I mean is Jesus is with his disciples right now in Jerusalem and Judea. And look at us. We're in Vernon, right? Greater works. Jesus knows that the church will get the gospel. Jesus knows that the church will get the word. Jesus knows that the church will see him dead and crucified and risen again. And the church will explode. And it will be global. It will be a redemptive showing of God's grace through Jesus Christ. How about the transforming grace and renewal of the gospel? How about the Bible being translated into all languages? How about the global spread of the gospel through missions? How about acts of mercy and justice and service? Anything we could think of, shoeboxes, right? We'll do greater works because we have the gospel and because we will continue in the work of Christ. And watch this. This is what he means by this next part. And in order to do that, in order to do these greater works, in order to have our works enabled, which is where we started, he's going to give us a weapon. And that weapon is prayer. Look at 13 and 14. I read it. I'll read it again. Whatever you ask for in my name, this I will do. And the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Context, context, context here, people. This does not mean that we can slap any silly request we want and put in Jesus' name after it and then expect it to be answered. It's not a magic formula. It's not. You can't pray, "Dear Jesus, I want a pony. In Jesus' name, amen." And then go running outside and think it's there. And I know I oversimplified that dramatically. But, you know, some people think that we can just, this is teaching us that we can have any silly thing our hearts desire. And as long as we put "in Jesus' name" on the end of it, it's going to come true. Context does not allow us to do that. Jesus is just talking about the greater works of the church. He's saying, anything you need in order to do that, I've given you prayer. As long as you pray in my name. Ever wonder why we tend to tack on "in Jesus' name" at the end of our prayers? Like sometimes we don't think we actually really prayed unless we say "in Jesus' name." It's a little freaky, I understand. Maybe I'll write a book like "The Evangelical Weirdness of Our Prayers" or something. It's not a blanket promise, right? Yesterday I was at a conference and Mark Dever said that the reality of our rote little habit of saying "in Jesus' name" needs to remind us that apart from Jesus, we have no business talking to God in the first place. It's like, okay, that really cleared it up for me. We pray because we have no other way to come to God other than Jesus Christ. We just said that. Isaiah 59:2 tells us that our sins have made a separation between us and God so that he doesn't even hear us unless we have Jesus. Unless we have that mediator that Paul talked about between God and man. He's the only standing we just sung about that we have before God. So when we pray, we stand before God and we say, "I'm coming to you because of Jesus, your son. I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus, your son." And church, this ought to scare us to death, because if we're coming to God in the name of Jesus Christ, we better be praying for something that Jesus would want. We better be praying for something that Jesus would want. And I know that there's no perfect prayers, and that's the beauty of the Spirit interceding for us and helping us to pray when we don't know what to say. But let's also acknowledge the hard part, that sometimes we truly feel that we're praying in Jesus' name, that we truly feel that we're praying for something that's along God's will. Why would he not grant this? And he says no. Or he doesn't do it right away. I struggled with this week, church. I really did. One commentator helped me as I was struggling. He said, "When God says no to our request, this faith also trusts his wisdom. We pray in the name of Jesus because we do thereby acknowledge his office as intercessor." We're saying, "I'm praying in the name of Jesus, and Jesus has every right to do with this request what he wants to. But here's my heart." Specific to this passage, we pray in the name of Jesus for him to enable his work to continue on a greater scale. Church, are we praying for Jesus to continue his work in the name of Jesus and the will of Jesus in a greater scale? In Highlands, in Green Pond, in New Jersey, and beyond. We pray to Jesus to do greater works, and then here's the hard part, we submit to how he says to do it. And that gets right in our lives. Because then we pray for healing, and we pray for all of these other things, to fix relationships, to do this, to whatever. And he says no. And the reality is, we must have what we need then. As hard as that to understand. Or maybe he just said not yet. Maybe he's still working on it. We have to trust. We have to have faith that he is our intercessor and he can do it the way he wants to. And so let's think about this. We believe in a perfect eternity through Jesus Christ. We believe only Jesus provides salvation. We believe Jesus will enable his works to continue. How on God's green earth can we believe those things? And I think it's kind of obvious, but we believe in Jesus because he is God. We believe in Jesus because he's God. Only God can provide eternal salvation because he's eternal. Only God can grant forgiveness and salvation from his wrath. And only God grants us, the church, the ability, and as we'll see next week, the Holy Spirit, to enable his work to continue. These are God things, people. And Jesus is saying the whole time, "I'm God." This is why you can believe what you believe. But on a personal level, we believe Jesus because he is God. And as God, he has authority over our lives. That's the hard part. If we're saying he is God, then we submit to him. Anyone else think that's a hard part, or is that just me? If we say, "In Jesus' name, I'm coming to you, I'm submitting to you, I'm trusting you, and whatever he says to do, I'm going to do. And whatever he says to do in here, I'm going to do. And so when I sin, I have to fall on my face in repentance and humility and say, I didn't do what you told me to do here. I failed as a husband. I failed as a friend. I failed as a church member. I failed as a leader. I failed as whatever. Anyone else have a week where they were confronted with their own sin, with their own weakness, and have to make that choice? Are you following me? Are you still with me? Are you believing in me? And the thing is, it's not forced obedience, and it shouldn't be. It's a rock solid belief that God commands us to do what he commands us to do. Listen, church, because it is far better for us. It's not that white-knuckled obedience, I'm going to do this just because you tell me to do this. It's no, I'm going to do this because I believe you're God. And as God, I believe you know what's best for me. You aren't missing anything by obeying God. You are gaining everything. We must believe it and we walk in it. And we believe it because he is God. This is something we need to pray for deeply. God, as we turn to you, Lord, as we have seen your passage, as we've wrestled through this tough passage, as we've tried to understand your will for us, Lord, I pray that you will make it so clear in our hearts that we believe what we believe in Jesus because he is God. Would you strengthen our hearts to believe that? Would you convict us deeply in our hearts to know where those areas are? Would you give us courage to walk in them? Would you give us assurance that, yes, we need to do this, and yes, it's good for us, Lord? Would you quicken the hearts here of those who have not turned themselves over fully to you by faith? And would you cause them to do that, to trust you with their whole lives? And would you do greater works through the work of your gospel in the church, we pray. Amen. Jesse's going to lead us in a closing song.